Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this week we conclude our short series on stewardship. Last week we talked about being thankful owners or managers for the owner, and as we looked there last week at needs giving. And if you were here, you'll remember that we looked at how the tabernacle was financed, if you might say. God had asked his people to build their worship center before they began their wilderness journey, and that was a special need. And the people responded so enthusiastically that Moses and the other leaders had to tell them to quit bringing their gifts because they had more than enough to complete the project given them by God. It's a wonderful example of how God's people can respond to a special need. And I've seen it time and time again here at Grace, that you've done the same thing. This week, we're looking at another aspect of giving, which is to characterize our financial stewardship under the theme, Faithful Honors of the Owner. But first, let's remember what a steward is. A steward is someone who manages something that is not his or her own. Maybe a modern example would be a manager at a store. You know, while managers have great authority and great discretion about how to use the goods in the store, a manager recognizes that they don't belong to them. They assist the owner in displaying and selling the goods, but the actual products still belong to someone else. And if we're going to be faithful stewards, as the people of God, we must first realize that, and be convinced, not just realize, but be convinced that God is the true owner of everything. If we don't believe that, then no matter how we try, we never can be truly thankful, faithful, joyful stewards. If you don't believe that as God, as the real owner, that the real owner is God and that everything we have is a generous gift to us, we're likely going to begrudge what is rightfully his. So for the last 2 weeks, I've pointed us to the parable of Matthew 21 that begins with these words. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. That parable begins by establishing the relationship between the owner, his land, and those who have been given the privilege of benefiting from the owner's property. Now, a parable is often defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this particular parable tells the sad story of some renters who wanted the owner's property so much that they ultimately killed the owner's son in an attempt to eliminate the heir. Jesus told this parable just a few days before he'd be crucified. And the point that he was making is that by not recognizing him as the Son of God, they were about to lose what they believed was theirs by divine right, that they felt that they could do with as they wished. Now, God had given a lot to his people over the centuries. In fact, millennia. His greatest gift, of course, was his word, which reveals who he truly is, that he is a God of grace and mercy of love, something no one would know if God didn't reveal it. See, every religion that man invents makes God out to be a taskmaster who will punish and reject us if we don't do exactly what he tells us to do. Now, on the other hand, does he want us to do and not do certain things? Of course he does. He does this because he wants to keep us safe and to lead us to trust him as the loving Father that he really is. But that doesn't mean that he insists that we do these things or he's going to reject us. God had also given them the land in which they lived and which had preserved them from their enemies for, well, actually some 3,000 years. And he did that even though they had not been faithful or lived as his people. Now Jesus has come, and they're eagerly anticipating a Messiah, the one that was long foretold in that word that God had given to them. But they didn't want the Messiah that God gave. They wanted a conquering king. They didn't want this suffering servant. And so Jesus gives this parable, speaks this parable, to clarify what God was going to do in the hope that some might repent and believe and be saved. So why didn't the leaders see Jesus for who he was? I think the answer to that question is tied to the same reason we often don't practice proper stewardship. First, they didn't see God as the true owner, and that everything that they had was a gracious gift from God's hand. They looked at their nation, their religion, their land, as things that they had fought long and hard for over the years, and by God, nothing was going to threaten their possession of these. We see that so very clearly when the leaders who are plotting Jesus' death say this. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They thought everything was theirs, not God's. And while they piously spoke as if they were protecting God's interests, they were, in reality, only selfishly protecting their own. And we're guilty of doing the same thing when we fail to recognize that we're only managers of God's goods. That can and does affect the way we practice financial stewardship whenever we think about how much of our wealth God should take. But I think there's another reason that the leaders of Israel failed to see Jesus for who he was. As he introduced that parable, Jesus made the point that the owner went away on a long journey. The people of Israel knew the owner was going to return. They knew that God was going to come among them, but they had no idea when. So maybe the length of time made it appear that the Lord was merely an absentee landlord. We do the same thing when we forget that a day is coming when we will be called to account for our stewardship. And maybe that accounting is even happening now. You know, while we know that the final accounting won't take place until Jesus returns, there really is an accounting that's done whenever we make our decisions regarding our financial giving to the Lord's work. What does that say about our priorities? What does that giving say about what we believe is really important in our lives? What does our giving say about how important the Lord is to us? Those are hard questions. They're hard because when we really believe that everything is God's and that all we have is only on loan to us, we realize that every one of us falls short. All of us can and should be ashamed because none of us have been the kind of faithful stewards we ought to be. But here's the good news. The truth is, Jesus gave himself, died for those sins too. He was the true and faithful steward as he managed our sin to death. All of us are sinners, and our poor stewardship is merely a symptom of that sin. But Christ died for that sin, just as he died for all of our other sins. And in Christ, those sins are forgiven, and we are set free from them. See, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was a prescribed offering. There was absolutely no guesswork. People knew exactly what God required. But now, under the New Covenant, that prescribed offering has been abolished. The people of God under the Old Covenant were required to offer a tithe to the Lord. That meant that they were to return one-tenth of the first fruits of everything to him. And while I believe this is still a good practice, we are not required to do so as Christians. Rather, we're free. Free to give 2% or 5% or 10% or 30%. Because of Jesus and the freedom from sin, death, and hell that he has won for us, whatever we desire to give, if it is done with joy and thanksgiving, it is acceptable in God's sight. St. Paul said to the Corinthians, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So while we aren't, but we also want to remember the verse that precedes this one, where Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. So while we aren't required to give any compulsory amount, we are given guidance regarding our financial stewardship. First of all, our offerings are to be proportionate offerings. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Not in keeping with my income or in keeping with the income of that other person, but in keeping with, not you, my income, but in keeping with your income. Paul indicates that our offerings are to be carefully considered, and that might be the key word, that our offerings are to be carefully considered and set aside ahead of time in proportion to our income and given from the first fruits. One of my best friends, the man that I went to college with, seminary with, served in a congregation in another part of in Illinois. And while he was there, while he was at that congregation, he noticed that many of the people would make change from the offering plate as it was passed. I'm glad you're chuckling a little bit. Now, at first, he thought, well, that's kind of neat. You know, it's kind of neat that people felt comfortable enough doing this. But after he saw it happen, week after week, he began to wonder, what was it that indicated to people how much they were going to give that week? Was it a $5 sermon? Or a $20 sermon? And more than anything, he realized that the people simply weren't planning ahead regarding their offering. Paul was encouraging the Corinthians to plan ahead. They were to set aside an amount beforehand in keeping with their income. They were to consider the blessings they had been given, financial and otherwise, and make a prayerful and careful judgment regarding their offering. There's a lot of freedom in that. I mean, a huge amount of freedom in that. If we know that we've carefully considered what we're going to give, there's no second guessing or wondering if we're giving enough. Having prayed about it and made a considered, spirit-led judgment about what we can give, we can rest in the freedom that God gives. And using a percentage of our income as a baseline, I think is actually a good start. But another aspect is that it is to be a kind of first fruits offering. On the first day of the week, the Corinthians were to give to the Lord's work, with the confidence that he would then provide for them during the rest of the week. See, that's the kind of confidence that lies behind first fruits giving. First fruits are always given in anticipation and confidence of second fruits. In fact, second fruits were such a sure thing that God referred to Jesus' resurrection this way in 1 Corinthians. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What he's saying is that our resurrection is guaranteed because Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection was the first fruits, and our resurrection is certain, for we are the second fruit, the second harvest of Christ's work. We've talked about stewardship for 3 weeks, and there's just so much more that we could talk about. But over these past 3 weeks, while we've just scratched the surface, I think at least we can say this much. God planned our salvation from even before the creation of the world. And we also should take time to carefully plan how we're going to support the efforts of his church to take that message to the ends of the earth. God has gifted each one of us, not only financially, but with time and with talents as well. And the owner of all things may appear to be on a long journey, but let us live out our lives in eager anticipation of his return, living as those faithful managers of the gifts that he's given to us. Amen.